everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions here live on our weekly show. My name's Tina with my friends Jay and Wendy. Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Hello. We're good. How are you?
I am great. And it is a special episode of Bible Ask Live. This is our 100th episode. So praise the Lord. We've been doing this for quite some time. I know, right? I feel like we need to have a party. Confetti going up in the air, but this is very exciting. It's been almost 3 years of us being on live weekly, and we're so excited because God has just done so many great and wonderful things. We've reached so many thousands of people all over the world, and we're so blessed to be part of your family and a friend to you in our community out there. We want to welcome all of you who are joining us today. If this is your first time joining us, we want to welcome you. If you're a returning viewer, we want to thank you for joining us again, and we want to ask that you, or if you don't already know, just go ahead and put in the comments a question, a shout out, anything you want to share with us. We always love interacting with our audience. So we just want to interacting with you all out there. Sorry, I'm having a technical issue right now, but it's okay. God is good. So anyways, all of our viewers out there, we want to thank you for joining us. And I see we already have some comments going on, which is great. Thank you so much to our friend Robert Newell for coming back again. We love interacting with you, and looks like you already have some questions too, which is exciting because we have a really great list of questions that we are going to tackle tonight. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and get started with answering your Bible questions. So Jay or Wendy, you want to start us off with a word of prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for this Sabbath day. We thank you for the privilege it is to answer these questions, and we pray for your wisdom and guidance as we do so. And for each of our viewers, we pray also, Lord, that they will come to know your truth and your love in a greater and stronger way during this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that, Wendy. So what is our first question?
Let's go ahead and get that first question up.
Actually, before we get to that, I want to just really quick say, again, happy Sabbath to our viewer, Robert Newell, who says happy Sabbath to everyone, as well as Francine Sinclair. Or sorry, Wendy, this is your job.
That's all good. So yes, welcome. Great to have you, Robert and Francine. So glad to have you back with us as well. And if anyone else is tuning in, please feel free to say hi in the comments. And
absolutely.
Do we have that first question?
Question number one, building up the suspense. I have to say, I love this question. Really good question.
That's exciting. Yeah, we have suspense. I don't know if I can.
I guess we're having more tech issues. First, our camera freezes, and now
so many tech issues. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and read it, even though it's not on screen, and we can.
Or we can just tackle Robert's.
Oh yeah, why don't we do that? Okay, let's tackle a question here from Robert, and then we will come to our other questions. So, Robert is asking on Instagram. I rewatched your video about submission. My question to that is submission conditional or unconditional?
And I feel like we need a little bit more context there, which is, yeah, I think we need more context.
Yeah, I think, yeah, let's go ahead and dive into our first one, and we'll get to that one, Robert. How's that? Because I know we have a really
give us more background.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I see we have a question for Francine that we'll look forward to answering as well.
Awesome. Okay. And Robert, also on your second question, go ahead and give us a little more context on that as well so that we can get the right framing for both of these questions. So, okay, are we ready with that other first question?
I think so.
Let's get that up. Okay, so Mav is asking, how do you overcome boredom when you know the Bible so well? Once you know the stories, how do you go deeper in faith?
So Mav or Maeve, this is something that I personally can relate to because I went through the same thing. Well, I remember being this even in adulthood and even as a teen where I just got to a point where I'm going to church, I'm hearing the same stories every week, and I felt like, okay, I know everything. There's nothing new to get. but I was making some big mistakes. And then some things happened that just totally changed my life and changed my relationship so that no longer was the Bible boring. So what I'm about to share are things that were for me. I don't know exactly your situation, but if it is similar to mine, I think hopefully these will give you plenty to work with. So giving you my top 10 list of things that have gotten me to really enjoy the Bible and have a deeper faith. So number one, read and study for yourself. Now, everybody repeats the same old stories, the same verses, same highlighted facts, same perspective, same messages. And it really gives this false sense that you know it all and they know it all. And there's just a small universe of facts and things to know in the Bible. Whereas when you're reading for yourself, you're going to see new details emerging, new patterns, new context. And every time you're getting something new. And so that's the first really big one. And if you're ready reading, ready studying, you're not getting that, then let's talk about some of the others. Number two, prayer. Prayer is essential. Pray for the will to read. Pray for it to be interesting and pray for new revelations. And again, this will open amazing doors. This is the type of prayer that God loves to answer. And you know, God says, you know, if you ask, he will give. We receive not because we ask not. Number three is typology. This is an important concept that just blew my brain. And once I understood it and the significance of what it meant, suddenly I realized the Bible is a bottomless pit in the sense of what all it holds and the treasures to explore. It's just going to be a never-ending cave to explore. So what do I mean by typology? So this is getting into the concept of trying to understand the symbols that are going on in the Bible. And there's all sorts of symbolism. You could just look at how is light, how is fire, how is wind being used in the Bible? How about baptism? What is the meaning behind baptism or circumcision, or maybe studying the Day of Atonement, figuring out what does that mean? What is that pointing to? And typology can go beyond just these symbols to even how God has used people's stories, the stories of people, to also be kind of like symbols and tell us of something to come. So for example, we've talked before about the life of Samson and how there's many parallels between Samson and Jesus, or David and Jesus, or Abraham. Abraham's story might mirror other things. So, or take, for example, the story of Israel and how that also can parallel what's going on with the Christian church. So there's just no limit to when you start realizing that there's deeper truths and even symbols within the very stories that are written there in the Bible. It's mind-blowing. Now, the next one this again opened up the Bible in a whole new way, got me super excited about it, is Christology. This is a fancy word for studying appearances of Jesus, especially in the Old Testament. A lot of people think Jesus just showed up in the New Testament. That's the first time he's there, but he's actually appearing again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. So if you go on an Easter egg hunt looking for Jesus in the Old Testament, I think you're going to have a lot of fun. Number five is study the original Greek or Hebrew and the context of the words there. Because now you're going to realize that the translations you're seeing in English actually are leaving out a whole lot. And when you start trying to think like a Greek, or think like a Hebrew, now you're realizing, oh, these words used are so much richer and deeper than we even get any clue just reading the English translation. And then the next one is, so number six is mix and match the modes of studying. This one helped me so much where, let's say I'll be listening on audiobook. So going through the Bible in audiobook, just let's say from start to finish, not chronologically, but as it appears in the Bible. And then meanwhile, I might be studying that day also a specific topic in a hardbound Bible or one that I'm reading or in an app. And then I might be also listening to sermons by other people who are going really deep into Bible verses. And then I might also be reading in books and commentaries. And when you're just taking in knowledge and ideas and thoughts from so many directions, you're going to now start seeing more patterns emerge that you might not have otherwise. And now dots get connected, like, oh, I remember this from this and this from here. And just because of seeing things in a different randomized order and setting you up to get information from multiple directions, now you're going to have, again, amazing things happening. Then number seven, look for overarching themes. There's so many common threads and repeating concepts throughout the Bible, and just pick one of those and study it. Like the concept of separating or holiness, the concept of standing. This is sort of like the typology I mentioned earlier. Or just look up all the Bible verses that use the word law and love together, maybe. I've done that one, and that blew my brain. And then you could just even research, like, name, people's names and the significance of name. You know, there's just no limit to the different types of topics you can study in these repeating themes. And again, once you really master these themes, you're really grounding yourself in solid theology, because you're just seeing how the Bible's so internally consistent, and you're getting the bigger picture. Then number eight is discover deep topics you are interested in. What are you really passionate about, even in life in general? And then try to become the world expert in those two or three biblical topics. So, for example, probably the big ones for, like, Winnie and I has been mental health and the law of love. And so when we're reading the Bible, we're really trying to focus on, okay, what is this verse teaching me about mental health and this one about love? Number nine, make a treasure chest of your favorite Bible verses. So as you're reading, just gather them, store them. You could categorize them. And then when you need, you got these quick Bible studies that you could refer back to. So just think of, you're going on this treasure hunt or collecting Easter eggs, and then you're storing them somewhere. And then lastly, number 10, try to make Bible studies, video content, or otherwise try to teach people the Bible. Because once you're trying to teach it, that's when you're really going to start noticing the gaps in your knowledge. And you're also going to get much more familiar with having to develop a vocabulary, building better habits of trying to understand the Bible. And that's really going to help you grow too. So that's my top 10. Hope that's really helpful. Wendy, Tina, do you have any other suggestions?
Tina?
Honestly, like, I mean, that was super on point. Like, I don't, it was like, you know, perfect, you know, list of things that were super helpful. And I guess as far as, you know, I guess I've never gone to that point where the Bible has gotten boring to me. And I've read it cover to cover. I've read it forward and back, you know, right now I'm reading it backwards. I read it, you know, forward to back. I was like, let me try writing it back to front. And it's actually been really, really interesting. And so, you know, I've been studying the Bible, you know, every single day for like 24 years now, over 24 years, and I'm not bored. And so, I mean, I guess I can't relate in that aspect, but I guess it's because I've always found some link, something new, something deeper that I didn't see before. As I read and reread the same, you know, passages, I still see new things. And I will say two things that I don't think you can ever really exhaust. You know, the stories in the Old Testament are beautiful. Even the New Testament stories, I mean, very beautiful. I love all the stories. However, if you really want to dig deep, I'd say study the books of Daniel and Revelation, which is obviously prophecy. If you are bored with prophecy, we need to have a chat, because I don't think you can get bored of the book of Revelation or the book of Daniel. They are just so deep and so complex. You really have to know the Bible inside and out to really fully understand both of those books. And I have to say, in all honesty, I don't really feel that I've mastered them at all, even though I've studied them every single day. And I've made it a point to study those two books specifically every day for the last 10 years almost now. And so, no, 11 years now. My goodness, it's been a long time. So again, I would say one, you know, study prophecy, because, and what you're going to find is some beautiful truth. And if you are, if those don't, you know, ring your bell, I would say, you know, study the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament and see where you can find Jesus in the Old Testament. Because when I think of the Bible, what changed my view was when somebody told me that the theme of the Bible is Jesus. And when I looked for Christ in the Bible, I started seeing so many new and beautiful things, Old Testament and New Testament, cover to cover.
That's a big one for me.
Yeah, it's just amazing. So I would just say, you know, that would be my recommendation too, because that opened up the Bible to me in a more real and meaningful way as well, you know, connecting to God. And so that would be what I would suggest. And again, like, just read the book of Psalms. You're going to find dozens of things that you've never seen before, how they connect to Jesus. And it's so beautiful. So, and really you see him Genesis to Revelation. So that would be what I would add.
And we'll give a little hint here. When you see references to angel of the Lord, many times that is referring to pre-incarnate Jesus. So have fun with that one.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. It's not always Jesus, but you know.
Yeah, not Jesus. Always, but yeah. Many, many, many times.
Yes, and Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is God. We're just make sure we put that out there.
Angel just means messenger, by the way, too.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. But okay, so should we tackle one of our
let's do it.
Our side question?
Robert gave us.
Okay, so we're going to finish Robert's question here. So he says, that was the video when I asked you guys about submitting to your boyfriend. And then Jay used Ephesians 5:22 to explain his point. 5:20-21. Okay, he clarifies that. Then he says, I asked about submission because a lady said she submits to a man if he's the right guy. Many guys angrily disagreed and said that submission isn't conditional. She said already be submissive. I'm not sure about what the last, I'm not quite clear on the last part of what you're saying there. I'm not sure what you mean by she said already be submissive, if you want to clarify that in the chat to us. And then the second question is regarding my first question, is submission earned?
So let's take a look first at Ephesians 5:21. And it says, submitting yourselves one to another in fear. And here Paul is talking about generally Christians should submit to we should submit to each other. Then it goes into why submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord.
This is submit yourself to one another in fear of God, which is, he said, just in fear. So we don't want people to feel like they have to submit out of terror, but the fear of God is more in reverence, submitting to one another in reverence. Yeah.
And then next verse says, why submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And then we go down to Ephesians 5:25, and this part's critical. It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so we're seeing this, it's almost like an interweaving pattern where everybody should be submitting to one another, and everybody's loving one another, and everybody is lifting each other up and holding each other up. And on one hand, is it mandatory? Is it conditional? Like, this gets a little bit complicated because God's law requires us to love. That is God's law. And if we're not wanting to be a part of God's system of love, there's only one other option. Like, that's almost basically deciding to forfeit life, because life depends on us wanting to love each other and wanting to love God. And that's just critical. It's fundamental. So it's almost like, what if the planet Earth decides it suddenly doesn't want to be bound to gravity to the sun and just wants to spin off and go somewhere else? Like, it's just going to be chaos and devastation. And so that's the same thing. Like, love is what keeps us in check. Love is essential. But at the same time, love has to be voluntary. Love can't be forced. It can't be coerced out of somebody. So, God has always given us choice. God gives each and every one of us the opportunity to say, God, I don't want to love you. I don't want to love others. Sorry, bye. That's how it works. And so love has to be voluntary, but at the same time, love is essential to be able to be a part of God's ongoing plan of eternal life.
And Robert's clarification here with his last sentence, he said she should already be submissive. This is what he meant by the last sentence.
So I just talked about the perfect world, but what do we do in the imperfect world, right? We're not in the perfect world. We're not surrounded by people who are all loving us and caring for our best interests.
And I want to add something here that, you know, you're asking, should it be is it conditional? Does it need to be earned? And I would reframe this to say it needs to be safe. It doesn't necessarily need to be earned, but it needs to be safe for someone to be submissive. And in many relational dynamics, somebody comes in and senses that if they operate a certain way here in a submissive kind of way, they're going to be taken advantage of, exploited, hurt, harmed, or something. You know, there is something they're experiencing in the dynamic that sends up flags that says, this is not safe for me to be submissive here. So I am not going to submit here. Mm-hmm. And I think that is probably more the heart of what this particular woman is trying to convey. And I don't know if that helps clarify for you.
Yeah. And if I could add something too, just to add to that point, you know, when you look at Ephesians 5, verse, I believe 21, where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, what does the fear of God mean? Like biblically speaking, I think the best definition when you talk of the fear of God or the fear of the Lord is Proverbs 8:13, which says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So basically, there's another verse in Proverbs later where he says the fear of the Lord is how we depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to not participate in any evil. In Proverbs 16, verse 6, it says, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. So basically, you know, we're submitting to each other in the fear of God in a way where it is away from something evil. So if we're submitting to each other, we have to make sure that it's something, like Wendy's saying, that's safe because it's not participating in anything evil. Now, if you're submitting to somebody in an abusive relationship, that's evil. Abuse is evil. You can't be part of that. That's not something you want to submit yourself to. And so I believe that's why, you know, Paul wrote it in this context, like understanding, like in the fear of God, because in God, there is no, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 defines God. God is love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love thinks no evil. It doesn't do any harm. And so, you know, when we're submitting to each other, it's with the understanding that the situation is one where there is no evil, there is no, you know, harm in that situation. And so again, it is a place that is safe. Now, if it's something that's not safe, that's not something that you should submit to. And maybe some guys are going to be angry because they want their woman to submit no matter what. But that's an evil thing. That's not right. And so it's not biblical. And so I don't care what anybody says. I want to know what the Bible says. And I think the Bible's pretty clear that nobody is supposed to be submitting into something where, you know, they're allowing harm to occur, because that's not right.
Yeah. If you're asked God, why should we submit to you? I don't think his answer will be because I'm more powerful than you.
Mm-hmm. Right.
God's answer will be because I love you and I have done everything I can to prove my love to you. Mm-hmm.
And yeah. What's interesting is God even submits to us. It is a mutually submissive, not in a, you know, not in the sense that like he makes, you know, he necessarily compromises for us, but in that loving sense. I mean, if you've ever wrestled with God on things, you may know that he makes short-term sacrifices for long-term gains for us. He wants us to know his love and to move each step possible. The biggest step we can take, he understands that may not always be as far as he wants us to go, but he's going to meet us where we're at, wherever we are on that journey, because he wants us to know his love. And so there is a, you know, that's the nature of a healthy relationship. Whereas there are many relational dynamics where it is this, you know, power struggle thing. Mm-hmm. And a man wants a woman to submit rather than him stepping up and growing. And it's like, that dynamic isn't going to work in a relationship. And it doesn't necessarily mean that either one of them is sinning. It could just mean that, you know, beyond the fact that like we all live in a sinful, broken world, right? So, but it could just mean that they aren't, that they just aren't the right match for each other. And that's okay. If that's the dynamic that they are, you know, experiencing with their interactions. And so I tend to look at it more that way rather than getting into a battle of when it's the right relationship, submission is very natural from both parties. That's my experience with, you know, this wonderful husband. So I think it, when it's meant to be, that dynamic works in a mutually submissive and safe and respectful way.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
All right. Shall we get our next question up?
And then after that question, we'll come to Francine.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. All right. So Rachel is asking, please explain Romans 18:1-5. How can we do this considering the state our country is in at this time? Thank you kindly, Rachel.
Well, my friend Rachel, I appreciate your question. I will state really quick that there is not a Romans 18 in the Bible, but I think what you meant to type, I think you added the 8 based on the context of what you're saying. So I'm going to answer it Romans 1:1-5 and verse 8, because I think maybe that was kind of more what you were getting at. And if I'm not answering it correctly, please feel free to contact us again, and we'll clarify or answer it according to the exact verses that you are specifically asking about. But I think based on what you're asking, I would assume you're talking about Romans 1:1-5 and verse 8. So Romans 1:1-5 reads, it says, Paul, this is the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So he's just kind of giving an introduction here to the book. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And it continues on. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And verse 5, I think this is the key. Through him, Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. And then in verse 8, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So I'm guessing this is what you're referring to, because you're talking about how, you know, how can we do this? How can we speak the faith through the whole world and, you know, among the nations, considering the state of our country? And so that's basically why I think those are the verses you're referring to. And again, if I'm incorrect, you're referring to something else, please feel free to let me know what you were referring to instead. But I think, you know, when it comes to, you know, preaching the gospel to the whole world, doing the Great Commission, you know, what it says in the book of Matthew, you know, that this, and, you know, that this gospel of the kingdom should be preached in all the world for witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. You know, Matthew 24:14, that is a huge task for God's people to do. Now, we might say, well, our country is supposed to be, you know, demonstrating, you know, the gospel to the world, especially, you know, our specific country, which is supposed, you know, some people call it a Christian nation. However, you know, we do in this country do have a separation of church and state. And I would say, to be honest, it's not up to the, you know, the government, the you know, politicians, that sort of thing, to, you know, preach the gospel. That's really not what Christ is calling us to. What God is calling us is as individual Christians to show Christ to the world. And I think the best you know, the best demonstration we see of this, and we can't expect this obviously to happen in a sinful world, because, you know, like Jesus said, it's just going to get worse and worse. But the end is not yet. But, you know, nation shall rise against nation. You know, all these, you know, things are going to happen, and the signs of the times should tell us that things are going to get worse. People are going to be more evil. And for the, you know, because the love of many wax cold, you know, people are going to turn away, and, you know, sin is just going to get more sinful. And so we shouldn't be surprised that even, you know, in a country that has, you know, a lot of people in it that claim to be Christians, that shouldn't surprise us that, you know, it's not perfect. We, you know, we're not, you know, as a nation necessarily, you know, going to be able to preach the gospel, but it's up to us as individual Christians to do so. And I say this because I think it's interesting. When I was looking for a verse, the verse that I thought you were looking for when you said Romans 18, I was looking at Romans chapter 15. And he's actually says something really beautiful in verses 1-5 here as well. And I'll just kind of go through this really quick. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading him to become better." So we individually as Christians need to, you know, if we're stronger personally as a Christian, we need to be reaching out to those who are maybe not as strong of Christians to encourage them to be more edified, means to, you know, to be more like Christ. And in verse 3, it says, "For even Christ did not please himself, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So whatever things were written before were written for our learning," which means obviously we need to learn what's in the Bible. We need to be studying it, "that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus." So basically, you know, we need to be the ones taking personal responsibility, not putting the responsibility as a country, but just as the individual. And I think the most beautiful example we see of this is, you know, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was supposed to be God's chosen nation. Our country, you know, is a wonderful country. I love our nation. However, you know, we're not the nation of Israel, which was specifically called by God, you know, with as a theocratic, you know, I think I'm saying that right, you know, where basically it was a religious nation. And so even in this religious nation, you see, you know, apostasy, you see things not going the way that God intended. And the most clear picture, I think, is in the book of 1 Kings when Elijah is the prophet, and the king Ahab during that time, you know, caused all of Israel to apostatize. And basically, you know, he married Jezebel, who was basically a witch, and he brought in idol worship that was completely evil. They had prophets of Baal that were, you know, doing all sorts of things. They had hundreds of these prophets of Baal. And if you know anything about Baal worship, it was basically, it was human sacrifice of people's children. I mean, how more evil can you get? I mean, nothing going on in our country today compares to what was happening in Israel back then. It was absolute evil. But you see Elijah, and, you know, he stands up for what's right. And you see them at the Mount of Carmel standing up for God. And he demonstrates through his personal relationship with God, you know, that God is the Lord, and that, you know, he calls people to come back to the true God in his personal individual efforts. Now, does that mean, you know, in this country that, oh, you know, there's nobody good? No. And in Elijah's time, was there everybody was bad? No. Because and I just want to say this to give you hope. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, you know, after Elijah gets rid of the prophets of Baal, he, the queen Jezebel tries to come after him to get rid of him. And he runs away and he's so scared. And he's like, "God, I'm the last one. I'm the only one left." And in 1 Kings 19, verse 18, God tells Elijah, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." And so even though, you know, you might look around and say, "Oh, there's so much evil and wickedness, you know, there's no good people," there are still good people. There are still Christians in our nation and around the world. And we can, you know, make that number grow. We can make that group increase as we do our personal efforts to evangelize, to share our testimony, and to share the gospel in whatever way or ministry that God has called you to. So I would just encourage you to continue in the faith, to pray to the Lord, you know, "What would you have me to do? How would you have me to serve you?" And I guarantee you, God will answer you. That's a prayer God will answer. And, you know, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." So by God's grace, may you be a laborer for Christ, and may you do your part to spread the gospel to every kindred, tongue, and people for witness to all nations, so that the end will come. So Jesus will come very soon, but may we all play our part in that. in that great commission. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that?
Amen. Nope, that was very good.
Praise God.
Great. All right, so let's get Francine's question up here. And so Francine is asking, should believers seek coaching from non-believers? Oh no, our camera froze again.
I guess you have to take this one.
Maybe
this one, Tina, while we work on the camera.
Or ad-lib while we come back.
So I think that's a really good question because it's something that I've thought of before. You know, I've not sought coaching like as far as a life coach, but I have sought, you know, counsel and advice from people. And I think, you know, the Bible says in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. Now, does that mean you should, you know, trust the counsel or the coaching, you know, whatever a coach or a counselor that is a non-believer says? No, you have to use discernment and use wisdom. But sometimes in certain things, there are people that are just knowledgeable. And I don't think it's wrong to gain some insight with, you know, the understanding that, you know, this person is not a believer and you have to filter everything they say through the word of God. Because, you know, like I says in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Now, I've had people who have been, you know, a mentor to me in my career, and some of the things they shared were really insightful and really good. But at the same time, those same people have also given advice where I had to say, that's not in harmony with God's word. I'm not going to follow it. So you have to be really just, you know, prayerful and ask God for discernment and ask for the Holy Spirit. And I mean, and really and truly, before you contact the person, I would say, you know, the person that you're seeking, you're thinking would be a good coach for you in a certain area, you know, ask God and pray, Lord, is this a direction you want me to take? And if God gives you, you know, impresses you like, no, this is not somebody you want to be coached from, then I would say, yeah, don't even bother. But if you feel, you know, you don't get a clear no, I would, you know, prayerfully and carefully listen to, you know, someone's advice in their area of expertise. And then again, like I said, filter it through the word of God. You know, is what they're saying biblical? Is what they're saying true? Is this in harmony with my value system, with, you know, what I believe, as far as, you know, if it's in harmony with the word of God? And I think that would be the best advice, because I mean, just like, you know, when you're in school, you know, we didn't all get to go to, you know, a Christian school, and you had to sometimes listen to professors or teachers who were, you know, not believers, and you took in what was true and you had to filter out what is not true. And again, that takes a certain amount of spiritual discernment, which again can only come from God and, you know, through the Holy Spirit, as well as God speaking to you through, you know, through his word, which you have to be studying. So that would be my advice on that. Jay, Wendy, are your technical issues done, or are we? You're back. Okay, great. And so, yeah, I'd like to hear your guys' thoughts on that too.
That was an excellent question. I think both of us were like, wow, yeah, that's exactly what we would have said.
Yes. Did you have some verses to add on it?
I guess just quick, I want to emphasize what Tina said and recast it in the sense that a lot of people want bright line rules and, you know, don't do this and you could do that. But the Bible doesn't often work that way. And it gives us room to exercise spiritual discernment and pray, just like what Tina said. So I'm going to point out, you know, kind of like a couple little contradictory, seemingly contradictory statements, but it just shows that there's general principles that we have to balance. So, for example, we have 2 Corinthians 6:14, which is often cited by people as the reason why we should never ever deal with people who aren't Christians, but that's probably taking it way too far. That verse says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? You know, and you're like, oh, this seems pretty scary. But if you look at the full context, he's especially talking about, you know,
married,
probably being in a situation where you'll be brought down by idolatry, like, yeah, being married to someone who's an unbeliever insists on idol worship. So there's wisdom in that statement that he's saying, but it's probably a stretch to say he's saying, and don't ever have business relationships with anybody who's a non-believer. And now we have an example of even in the Old Testament where the wisest man on the planet actually hired out to and worked with heathens. And we find this in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Starting at verse 3, I'm going to read. And this is where Solomon reaches out to Hiram, king of Tyre. And so they were idol worshipers. They were hardly God's people. But at the same time, they were friendly with God's people. We're talking about people in what is today Lebanon, and they had a good relationship with Solomon. Solomon reaches out to this king and says, as you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread. It goes on and on. But it's fascinating here where you think Solomon's going to be building the temple of God. It's going to be like the most sacred thing. Like surely the Israelites would just keep it to themselves as they did with the sanctuary. But here he outsources it. Now, if the Israelites had built it themselves, I'm sure God would have given them the ability, and maybe God would have preferred that potentially. I've seen some things to suggest that. But again, this wasn't counted as a sin by Solomon. But if you later on read, he does tons of out. He goes too far where he's just marrying tons of heathen women. And it's these heathen women that do drag him down, take him into idolatry, and then set a terrible stage for Israel in the long term. So there's times where it seems to be okay. Jesus was always out there mingling with the Samaritans, and even went up to into Lebanon and was, you know, ministering to people there. Christ's heart was really with these people. So Christ didn't even cut himself off from them. He broke taboos to, in fact, engage with people who would be heathens, Gentiles, and the like. So there's a balance. So definitely we should interact with them, but be mindful that we're not in a position where it will compromise our faith.
And I want to add to that too, that I think it, something to consider is the role that this coach is playing in your life. For instance, if they're coaching you on how to use an Excel spreadsheet, that's not something that has a lot of spiritual weight to it. It's a fairly technical, straightforward system kind of thing. So there's not a lot of spirituality that's going to come into that. On the other hand, if this is a coach who you're going to be modeling your life after, or modeling, or, you know, creating the, you know, that's guiding you in a, in really important leadership ways that is going to affect how you are going to lead as a person. That's a very different relationship and has very different weight associated with it, because how do you want to be leading and how do you want to be showing up? Do you want to be doing that in a way that is consistent with the character of Christ? And how familiar are you and how much are you looking for the coach to help you with that versus are you wanting to just get rich and you don't care about anybody else and things like that, which I know you're not that kind of person, but you know, this is like, that's just giving a couple different extreme, you know, example scenarios on this.
And by the way, I mean, we've worked with, I mean, I think pretty much every coach we work with has been Christian, but we've had those that we definitely feel like their heart is there with God. And then we've had these Christian coaches who the difference between them and someone who's not Christian is,
no, different. Like,
yeah, functionally, it's not different.
Yeah, and that's where you have to. I think it's important to look as much or more at character than simply the name. Because if someone says they're Christian but they're telling you to evade taxes in your business, like,
or mistreat your workers,
this kind of thing, like, that's not Christian leadership, and that's not, you know, that's not,
that's worldly advice.
Exactly. That's the wrong character there. So hope that's clear. If you have any other questions on that, feel free to.
And then we do have a related comment from Tom Lombardi. Great to hear a comment from a viewer.
Sure. And so Tom is saying, I don't be, because God is ordaining the steps of your life as a believer, Romans 8:28.
I think that's an interesting concept. And kind of like ultimately our main coach should be God.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And yes.
He definitely has a plan. And I think that is true. Like no matter what we do, we should make sure it is according to his plan.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
I'm a very strong believer in praying about every coaching investment. And is this the path God wants me to go or not? And that is as weighty as anything else in the entire thing of, is this the coaching relationship that God wants me to be in? And I think that that prayer should just be there at, you know, any Christian who's going to engage a coach, hire a coach of any sort, any business decision we make, any big financial commitment we make, it should always be something that we ask in prayer to God. Is this what God wants us to do? Is this a responsible use of the funds he's entrusted to us? So, all right. Shall we get our next question up? So Katrina is asking, hello, my name is Katrina. So I'm starting a journey in the word about what man can eat. I know mammals, herbs, plants, fish, but how do I find the answers to a biblical diet? Thank you.
Hi, Katrina. That's an excellent question. And just going to do like a quick one run through of some of the main verses. And I'm not going to have time to address the ones that probably critics would cite. Yes, there are other verses that then they'll claim say certain things, and then I would have responses to those. So if critics do want to chime in, that's fine, and we'll be happy to talk about those. Feel free to send it as a question, and then we're happy to address it. But let's start with Genesis and Revelation, the two bookends, and these I think give us the best insights into God's ideal. We see in Genesis 1:29. Starting at verse 29, it says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. So basically plants, trees, fruits, that's going to be your main food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird in the air and everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every herb, every green herb for food, and it was so. So God gave plants basically as food to all creatures. All creatures were supposed to eat plants. Plants exist to make things pretty, to hold the ground in place, but also to provide food for all of us creatures. And if we flash forward to then, what's things going to be like when after the second coming, and especially after the millennium, what's that going to be like? We're going to see in Revelation 21, verse 4, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor pain. So if we're continuing to butcher cows to have burgers, killing chickens to have chicken breasts, all these things, are we going to continue to do that in heaven? The answer is probably not. And then we also know the verse in Isaiah 65 where it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And then it goes on to say, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And this should not be surprising. We're dealing with the God of creation, the God of life. And this God cherishes not just the life of humans, but also the life of the animals. And animals are often referred to with language very similar to humans when it talks about kind of the spirit and their status in terms of the value of their life. So I obviously they're not in the same plane as humans, but they're still valuable to God. And so that's the starting point, and that's sort of the starting point and the end point. Animal life is important. God doesn't want anything getting hurt. Then we see in Genesis 7, This is leading into the flood, or leading up to the flood. God tells Adam and Eve, tells Noah that, you know, you shall take with you, this is Genesis 7, verse 2, you shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that, and then two each of animals that are unclean. So here we see this reference to animals that are clean and animals that are unclean. And this is significant because a lot of people say that this concept of clean and unclean animals starts with Leviticus. And that was just for the Jews. But we're seeing here, even before the Jews, when we're still talking about God's covenant to Noah, in a sense, all his descendants, which we are, here God is already drawing a distinction between clean and unclean. And if you go back to Cain and Abel, what are they sacrificing? Or Cain was supposed to sacrifice? It was a lamb. And so God, I would say, even back then, even at the very beginning, had this concept of clean and unclean animals. Now things get a little bit confusing after the flood, because we have in Genesis 9, starting at verse 3, where God blessed Noah and his sons, it said, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. And then he says, but you should not eat flesh with its life, which is, with, that is, its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man. So some people say here God is giving access to all animals to eat, and that could make sense, where there probably would not be a lot of plant life around the earth right after stepping off of the flood. You need to give the plants some time to grow back. And also the earth is horribly cursed now, triple cursed, and it's not going to provide the same nutrients and things, maybe. So maybe God said, okay, like, it makes sense maybe to start supplementing your diet a little bit with meat, perhaps, you know, given your circumstances. But coincidentally, around this time man is allowed to eat animals, we see the lifespan just shortening drastically. So we go back to, okay, there's God's perfect will and the God's permissive will. Maybe God might permit eating animals. Maybe God permits eating any animals. You know, it's not necessarily going to be a sin, but is that going to be best for you? Is that going to be what's going to lead to the best results for you? And a lot of people fix on what they could get away with rather than actually what is best for them. Can you eat a mountain of sugar? Of course. Okay, but that'll have consequences. You can eat a mountain of salt, of course, but that could be potentially deadly. Everything has to be in balance, and we should always, I would think, want to strive for the best possible health outcomes. And again, we're seeing here, God emphasizing, don't eat the blood. This continues even in the book of Acts, Acts 15, starting at verse 28. There's advice given to the new Christian church. What can you do? What shouldn't you do? And the thing that's really focused on there for the new church is avoid eating blood from strangled animals. It's amazing. That still carries over. And that's something we just don't talk about. My church doesn't talk about it. I never hear anybody really talk about it. I know some people say that the meat we eat really doesn't have blood in it, so I'm not going to claim to know an expert on it. But it makes sense because of all the disease, all the cancers, all these things that are there inside the blood. And then God also recommends not eating the fat too, which we all know there could be a lot of bad things eating also the fats of animals. So I mentioned lifespan starts shortening now after Noah. And then we come to Leviticus, and in Leviticus 11, God gives this list of animals to eat. And he says, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. And why is God doing this? Why is he restricting the diet of the Hebrews? And there's a lot of reasons. He's, you know, trying to set them apart from the nations. He's trying to teach them the concepts of clean and unclean and holy and unholy. But there's also this other reason. When God is creating them as a people in Exodus 15, 26, he says, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you, which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. I mean, God's all about health. He wants us to be in best shape. So when we're following his health laws, it's for our own good. It's not because God wants to deprive us, but he's telling us, hey, as your creator, I'm giving you the operating manual for your body and for your life so that you'll have the best optimal outcome. I mean, yeah, you could put water in your gas tank and your car's not going to do so hot. Or you can, you know, accelerate really quickly, brake really quickly, and that's going to, again, shorten the lifespan of these parts in your car. And your manual might explain these things. Same thing with God. The Bible is the owner's manual for our lives. And God is showing us how to get the best outcomes with it. Not because he's a dictator, but because he loves us. And again, I'm just blown away by how many people want to rebel and push back against this. And how dare you take away this animal from my diet and this thing from me. God wants you to have the best outcome because he loves you. That's it's as simple as that. Revelation 11, 18, it says that, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And I have to think about just, it's so sad that as Christians, we tend to feel like we got to really push back on conservation movements, push back against efforts to protect the planet, push back against efforts to help preserve the lives of animals, when in reality, that would actually be something God wants his people to do. And I think we should be leading the charge, not with these false environmental movements that are actually more about controlling people. If we were at the forefront saying, you know, we really should be cleaning our air, we really should be doing our best to protect animals, like, I think we would have a lot more credibility as Christians. We would be more alignment with God and then be healthier too. We talk about all the time in our home, just how we're blown away, how much our air or water, everything, our food is just making us sick. And we can't really afford nowadays to just tinker around and abuse our bodies because we're just being attacked from all other sides as it is. And so looking into the health laws that given in the Bible, the animals that are clean and not clean, the general rule of thumb, if you want to eat animals, it would be things like cows, sheep, chicken, quail, things like that. And then scaled fish, things like the bottom dwelling fish, blanking on the name, catfish, stuff like that would be considered unclean. There's an interesting debate about whether ducks are covered, but at the end of the day, if you could even get away from meat or minimize the amount of meat you eat, you might see better outcomes, but always experiment and definitely realizing we have to supplement these days just as it is. I'm talking about even with the supplements. So hope that is helpful. Tina, Wendy, anything you'd like to add? I'm sure you guys both have a lot of thoughts.
I think you covered most things.
Okay.
Tina?
I think you covered it very well. But yeah, and I'm sorry, I was having some technical issues. I don't know if you mentioned anything about Daniel chapter one and Daniel's.
Oh, that's a great one.
Yeah.
Talk about that.
Oh, sorry. No, you're fine. I would just say, you know, a lot of people take the Daniel challenge and, you know, where basically Daniel, he comes to Babylon out of Israel, you know, they're taken captive and the king says, you know, eat my meat and drink my wine. And he says, you know, I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to put these, you know, unhealthy things in my body. And so he requests to just try 10 days. Just let me eat pulse and water. Pulse is like, you know, plant-based food. It was probably things like chickpeas, beans, you know, lentils, something like that, and water. And he, you know, after 10 days, you know, the person taking care of them looked at him and said, you know, they're fairer and fatter in flesh. So, you know, definitely I agree with, you know, having a more plant-based diet closer to that, you know, God gave us at Eden. I know that, you know, it's not a sin to eat meat, but I think it's definitely something we want to do in moderation with, you know, some biblical principles with it, but making sure you're getting plenty of plant-based food along with that in your diet and not eating a bunch of processed stuff. Cause sometimes people are like, oh, I'm vegan. And I'm like, that doesn't mean you're healthy.
That's actually a good point you made there too. And it's not just, yeah, being vegan. I think the closer you go to eating food as God actually made it, mm-hmm. the better outcomes you get.
Yeah. Yeah. And making sure that you are meeting all of your nutritional requirements, because a mm-hmm. lot of people who decide to follow a plant-based diet thinking that this is what the Bible is teaching will often end up neglecting entire food groups that are essential for health and well-being. And we don't want to see that happen to people. So make sure that you are eating a properly balanced
very
diet,
broad,
whichever way you yeah. go. Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. I know. I remember somebody like, oh, I'm vegan now. I'm like, what were they eating? French fries and soda. I'm like, I think you're eating at this point. So yeah, definitely you want to be, you know, have God's wisdom as you make your food choices, because you want to put fuel in your body that helps you feel the best you can. And that's different for everybody too. And so it's not one diet exactly. fits all either. You
that's
know, some people do.
Point.
Very important. Point.
Yeah. And so that's something I know I like, cause for me, like I don't do well eating meat and I don't do well eating dairy, but other people really do need it. And so, you know, it's not for me to look down on anybody or think, oh, I'm more holy or something because I have, you know, I eat more greens, plenty more greens than anybody I know, but that doesn't make me a better person or a better Christian. It just means that this is what my body I know needs based on, you know, mm-hmm. based on my experience. But I know that people need other things. And so we have to just know what's right for us and, you know, be respectful and loving and understanding that other people might need other things than we do. So yeah, for sure.
Absolutely.
And so I know we're basically out of time, but I think we could answer the last one really, really quick, if that's okay, unless we want to just wait for next week. What do you guys think?
The
one from Robert?
The second to the last? His one about the Holy Spirit ties into another one for the Holy Spirit I've been working on from him. So I could just rope that into my answer for next week.
Okay, we can do that.
Answer the other one, though. Would you say sacrificial and submitting are the same thing? Do you have a response?
Or Tina, yeah. Would you like to answer that? Like, would you say sacrificial and submitting are the same thing?
I think in some cases it's a sacrifice to submit, but in some cases it's not. So, I mean, when you're saying being, you know, sacrificial love, is that the same thing as submitting? I would say no, they're different because, I mean, yeah, sometimes it's, you know, sacrificial love to submit, like, okay, I'm going to do, you know, what my spouse says, even though it's not what I feel like doing, but I know it's a blessing to them. I know it's a blessing to our family and to us as a relationship. You know, that could be like, okay, I'm going to, you know, my husband likes, you know, the floor being clean. I don't feel like it, but it's something I'm willing to do because it'll put a smile on his face and it'll make our family better and our house cleaner. I mean, yeah, in some ways that could be the case, but sacrificial love, I mean, but for me, like I'm married to a wonderful, wonderful husband, and I don't find it a sacrifice to submit to him because I think usually the things he's asking for are very reasonable. And so to the best of my ability, I do submit, but I don't find it to be a sacrifice, if that makes sense. I just love him. It's just love, no sacrificial love, I guess, if that makes sense at all. But are there cases where it could be the same? Sure. But I think it depends on the situation. I know what you guys think.
You're sacrificing a little bit of your will. I mean, you think of Jesus where he says, you know, I only do the will of my Father. And, you know, since his will is to do the Father's will, it is aligned with the Father's mm-hmm. will. So maybe he's submitting himself in that sense. But meanwhile, as he submits to the Father glorifies, exalts, and lifts up Christ. Mm-hmm. So again, they're all being lifted up together. And this is kind of the God's plan is as we're humbled, as we submit, we are going to be lifted up by God and seen better in the eyes in heaven. So it's one of these things where it looks like we're giving up. In worldly terms, it looks like you're sacrificing, but in the reality, you shouldn't be in the ideal system where you're submitting to somebody who loves you.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. Awesome. All right. Well, we are at the hour, a little plus, so we're going to go ahead and close for tonight. But we want to thank everybody out there who joined us. We want to thank all of you who gave us some really great questions and comments and thoughts. We appreciate it. And if you have a question that you'd like formally submitted or featured on our weekly show, please be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live. And we'd love to feature your question and answer it on our weekly show. In a future episode. So we hope that you enjoyed it. If you did, please be sure to like and share our content. It helps us out so much to just spread the gospel and spread God's word to the world. We just want to share God's love and his truth from his word. So please be, we love that you're a part of our community, and we pray that you'll participate in this way. And so with that being said, we want to thank everybody. It is our 100th episode. So yay, we made it. Praise God. God is good. Yes, it's our sign language clapping.
100.
So anyways, with that being said, Jay or Wendy, will you close with a word of prayer?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us through 100 episodes and for all the people who have participated, encouraged us, supported us, joined us through this time to keep the momentum going. And we pray that the truth can continue to spread, that your love can continue to be known, and more people can learn the truth about you, your love, and your amazing plans for us. And thank you for each person who joined today. Pray that special blessing and protection of them all, and that they may feel the love of your hand resting upon their shoulders. And preserve us until next week, when hopefully we can all come together again. And this we pray in the name of your wonderful Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Yes. And again, thank you for mentioning that in your prayer. Yes, we hope to see you all again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We are here every week, so we are so grateful to be having our show live for you to see us again. So be sure to be here next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. All right. Good night, everybody. God bless you.
Good night.